The 16th verse of the first chapter of James is short and direct. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. We're near the end of the book now. We've seen most of the text of the book of James. And I think looking back, we can see that this is in some ways the theme verse for the entire book. James' strong burden is to take away masks and undo foolishness and take away deception. And if we look far enough back beyond just the document we're in to the kind of the whole Bible, we realize that it is a big theme in the entire message of the Word of God. That we are a people who from the beginning bought a lie, believed a deception, and have lived with the consequences ever since. The original lie was first, and the source of all human sorrow actually traces back to this lie. It was whispered first by the evil one to our original parents in the garden. You can be like God. And once we begin to play with the idea that we can be like God, we find ourselves shortly the equal of God. And if we're the equal of God, then he becomes redundant. And we can replace him in our own universe, become the deity in the world we live in, be the one that the sun around which all planets revolve, the center of all attention. The text we're going to begin looking at today, back now in James' book, it starts at verse 11 of chapter 4. And the notion that we replace God, that he steps aside and we become, we take up a role that should belong to him is going to be made very clear in these verses and ones to follow. That's one of the big ideas that we're going to find ourselves attending to today. But let me begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 4 of James. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There's a couple or probably three points or insights we want to gain from this paragraph, three concerns that James brings before us. First is what slander does itself. When someone is maliciously, has their character assassinated in a malicious way, it's a terrible experience. It ought not happen, and it's worth giving some attention to that, the experience of the one who is slandered. But perhaps even worse is what happens to the slanderer, the one who determines that he or she is in a position to judge the law, to take the place of God, to do what only he has the right to do. What happens to the slanderer? What obtains in that case? And then finally, what happens to the community in which these things take place? So the first concern is for the one who is the victim of slanderous speech. We know that James has a profound concern about speech in this book. He regularly comes back to the problems that can happen when we allow the power of what we say to be turned loose hurtfully on another person. He says in chapter 3 that the mouth, the tongue, the speech that was made, given to us by God in order to praise him, can be turned to curse the one who is made in his image. He speaks of the tongue as a poison. We know that earlier in chapter 2, he described dishonoring poor people by what we say to them at the same time we pander to the rich. So he's been concerned throughout with this, the notion that what we say has enormous power. And here he's particularly concerned about what he calls slander. And it's a word that has in mind intentional, ruinous, character assassination, hurt of another person, denigration of another person. You know you're doing it. You're doing it on purpose. You're intending to hurt someone. And it connotes the word not only that you're saying those things, but you're doing it behind someone's back. You're doing it in a way that is calculated to have the most effect because they can't defend themselves. They don't even know what's going on. It's gossip of the worst sort. We know, most of us, don't we, that hard and hurtful and negative things said about us, when we discover them, weigh more than 10 positive things. One negative comment seems to weigh more than 10 positive things made about it, said about us, doesn't it? We remember the put down. We brood over the thing that was said that was hurtful, and there's an awful ability to hurt someone that is made apparent in speech. We live in an area that has sadly become infamous for depression among young people. Even depression to the point of suicide. And we're too familiar, I think, with young people who tell the story of how hard their lives have become, the amount of pressure they live under, the demands that they live under, and those who regularly contemplate suicide, and sadly some who even succeed at it. And one of the things they'll report that makes their life so worthless to them is the enormous power that people have now to say terrible things about one another in forums that go everywhere, that are spread quickly abroad, that the character assassination is made more effective by the opportunities for it to spread. And some young people who, you know, with this awful sense that my life's not worth living, will point to the fact that everybody hates me. And they say the awful thing about me again and again, and it spreads and it spreads. It's terrible to be the victim of character assassination. And James recognizes that it happens in the church. Churches are places where gossip and backbiting are all too common. And so he's calling out slander as a problem that he's deeply concerned about. But he moves from the experience of the victim to say, who are you, the one doing such things? What have you become? You've taken the place of God. You've refused the law that the lawgiver gave. He's the only one that is allowed to be judged. He's the only one that is in the position to tell us what's right and to call for us and to bring judgment about his law in our case. Who are you? The royal law is a law enunciated first by Moses, commended by Christ, in which we are told that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Who are you to throw it aside and to find ways to injure your neighbor rather than to love them? The statement or the phrase, who are you, can be said a couple of different ways, can it? Who the heck are you? Or you could, you know, salt that up a little bit. You could make that sentence a little, you know, more to the point. Who exactly do you think you are? You're not in God's place. You have no right to judge his law or judge people he loves. He's the only one that can condemn or raise up. Who do you think you are? Hurting those who are loved by him for no good reason except your pleasure in seeing them suffer. Who do you think you are? And it's the awful recognition that I've become God in my own universe, that I've pushed him aside, that I've denied the authority of his law, that I have become the judge. In addition, that phrase can be spoken a different way. Who are you? Think carefully about what you're doing. It can be a real examination. Look at what you've become. Did you intend to be the person you are now? The one where God is somewhere distant from you? The one where people are terrified of what you'll say? Did you intend to become that? Who are you? Do you see what's happening to you? And James is enormously concerned about the business of anyone who would believe the lie from the mouth of the tempter that you can be like God. You can run things yourself. You can sit on his throne. Finally, the problem of slander, especially in churches, is that it not only hurts the recipient and makes something terrible of the perpetrator, but finally it destroys the community. Suppose you're in a setting where you hear two folks over here having a conversation and one of them is assassinating the character of a person in the church. You're not involved. It's not about you. No one's saying anything bad about you. But what do you realize is true of your church in a situation like that? That it's a place where people are willing to hurt each other. And the problem with the church is we are supposed to be willing to be vulnerable. We are supposed to talk about one another in some sense. We're supposed to talk to God about our brother and sister and go to Him in prayer for their sake. We're supposed to be the kind of people that are willing to say, you know, I'm hurting in this, and I'm weak in this, and I'm afraid of this, and will you help me? And the request for help should be met with an invitation to be a help and be there. And when I'm hurting, will you help me? We are intended to be a place where we talk to each other and talk about each other. But if it is a place where folks will use such vulnerability to hurt one another, then no one will ever be vulnerable again. And we will become a bunch of plastic, surface club members in which no real depth of relationship exists. So James is serious about this because of the hurt it can do to the one who receives the harsh and unfair, gossipy words spoken about them. He's serious about it because the one who's willing to do that has endangered himself or herself severely. And he's serious about it because of what it does to the community. Do not slander. Do not use your speech in a way that does such things. Verse 13 takes up a second way in which people like us will remove God from the place He deserves and put ourselves in it. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? That's a very similar question to the one we saw in the previous paragraph. Who the heck do you think you are? What is your life exactly? You, who are now thinking you're running the world in such a way that you can make plans about the future and where you will go and what you will do and how much it will gain you to go there. You are imagining yourself the Lord of history, who's in charge of events, who's certain what will happen, who will go and do whatever you please, whenever you want, on your terms. What is your life? The question about this sense of elevated importance and prominence and power and authority that does not belong to us, it belongs to God. He is the sovereign. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and I think a better translation of that is, if it is the Lord's will, is in the NIV, what it probably should read is, if the Lord wills. The idea is this is an active thought. The Lord wills and continues to will something. The will of God is not something external to Him. It is an action that He is taking. If the Lord wills and continues to will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. So, once again, speech is the problem. We are making pronouncements that we have no right to make. In the same way that speech is the problem in slander, it is again a problem here. We are imagining ourselves to be something we are not. That I stand in a position to run the world for my benefit. I know enough, I am powerful enough, I'm in command enough of events to make things happen on my terms. We've taken God's place. The concern in the previous paragraph and this one have a good many similarities. So what's the problem here? The problem is not planning, surely. That can't be the the issue. I'm making a plan. What will I do tomorrow or next week or next year? That the idea that I make a plan can't, that cannot be a problem. That cannot be the heart of sin. The heart of the sin in this case. The concern here is that we are leaving God out of the process. We are consulting only ourselves. We are not in an active way seeking to hear the concerns of the Lord for what we will do. That we make plans is normal, it's natural, it's required. We can't function. No one can function without making at least some plans for some aspect of the future. But am I willing to say, Lord, what would you have of me? Is there a word from you? Is, in addition to the things that seem important to me, is there something else that's important to you? If I end up in some far city at some point, should I just be there to make a profit, or is there something else I can do as part of the process? Are there people I can touch? Is there something about the world I live in and the actions I take, the adventure I'm on, that you would comment on, that you would lead me in, that you would open my eyes to? The problem is not planning. The problem is not listening as we plan. Is the problem here then profit? That no one should make a profit? Well, no, of course not. You read throughout the Bible that the intention of God is that our activity should lead to increase. Farmers plant seed with the idea that these seeds will turn into some bounty of harvest. The time we invest in things, the energy we put into, the education we get, the efforts we make should lead to increase. That is not problematic. The idea that some profit should occur is not in any way contradictory to the notion of the way God made the world. Now, profit is dangerous. It can be seductive. We need to pay close attention to it. But the idea that my effort should lead to increase is not the problem. What God would have me do with them is another question. What's enough is another question. Is this the only thing I should be doing is another question. But profit by itself is not what James is objecting to. Nor is the idea that there is adventure to have a problem. That I'm going to take some risks. That I'm going to go to a place I haven't been before. That even in business or in whatever enterprise I'm in, mission for the sake of relationships or whatever, I'm willing to break out of the mold and go to a place that I can't understand anything about, that I'm going to have to learn new stuff. That's not the problem. In fact, if anything, I think many of us as Christians are too tied to our ruts. We're too unwilling to try new things. The idea that James is speaking to a person who's willing to take some risks, that the risk-taking is not the problem. The question, again, that comes up in the taking of risks is, what would the Lord have of me? Am I doing it for reasons that are consistent with the heart of God? Again, am I listening as I make these plans? The phrase, God willing, has for some people become kind of it's like punctuation in conversation. You know, I'm going to have lunch at noon, God willing. You know, going to the store and parking the car, and I'll find a parking place, God willing, or, you know, something, I don't know, whatever. It becomes sort of trivialized, the idea that we are concerned to know the will of God. That, for some folks, it stopped meaning anything very important. But James is not using a trivial phrase in this. The man who is making plans, the woman who is making plans and imagining that they are in charge of their future is a fool. The one who is willing to make plans, listening to God, is wise. We live in a world, in fact, in which God is in charge. That what will happen tomorrow is His to determine. If I draw my next breath, it is because it is a gift from Him that He has chosen to allow me to live where I do and as I do. He is, in fact, the sovereign. I am not. And if I know that and delight in it and thank Him for who He is to me, then I'm beginning to choose to align myself with what matters to Him. I'm beginning to understand what is the will of God and choose it. And that's the other part of this. Not only am I aware of who God is, but I am actively grateful to Him for who He is. That I want to cooperate with Him. That I want to align myself with the things that are important from an eternal perspective. I don't want to resist or ignore what matters to him. I want to be in the heart of what he's up to. That's what James means by saying, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, then I will take these actions. And what you mean by that is you recognize who he is as master of all, and you delight to join him in what he's doing. The description of the profit making traveling business person is pretty close to home here for a lot of folks in Silicon Valley, isn't it? You know, we're going to create this technology and we're going to, you know, market it, and we're going to take it to some exotic place overseas, and we're going to build a beachhead there. We're going to gain market share, and we're going to, you know, it's pretty close to home. We'll do this and this thing and engage in business and make a profit. And again, the question that comes up in with the case of money and the possibility of money and the fame, if you will, the prominence that goes with all that, is have we asked enough other questions? Have we grown blind in doing what we do? So much energy goes into doing it that we're not paying any attention to anything else. I want to ask four questions that I think will help us with the notion: do we care about the will of God as we live the lives we live? Now, it's possible, as I've already kind of alluded to, it's possible to obsess about God's will in ways that are ridiculous. And every now and then you run across somebody that is almost paralyzed. Should I wear brown shoes or black shoes today? What is the will of God for my shoes? And, you know, should I set the alarm clock for 7:10 or 7:15? I don't know. What is God's will? You know, there's almost an obsession about ridiculous stuff in knowing God's will. But more of us have the opposite problem. We don't know how to ask. We don't know the things that are important enough to include in discovering what matters to God. So I want to ask first question number one of these four. As you look at yourself, has your awareness of God's presence expanded over recent time, over the last month, over the last year, over the last 3 or 4 years? God made us to grow. He intends for us to become bigger, for our world, for our horizons to be pushed back. He wants us to experience more of all the things he's made and all the things he is, to find him in more places, to find more things beautiful than we used to discover art and music and history and life, to make new friends and sing new songs. I know some people whose experience of the Bible is pretty static. They learned their 5 favorite verses in, you know, junior high Sunday school, and they've never learned any since. They're still their favorites. They know those 5 verses real well, but the Bible isn't a living book to them. It isn't an exciting adventure to find your way through and more discovery of the greatness of God and the intricacy of who he is and even the mystery. The things, the more I know of him, the more mysterious and wonderful he turns out to be. We see God in different places. We're aware of him in circumstances and people and events. Our heart is broken. Our joys are full. Is our experience of God growing? If it is, then we are paying attention to, we have a passion to know the will of God, because it is his will that we grow larger and that he grow larger in our experience. Secondly, are you learning to balance activity and rest? Balance is always hard. Most of us are good at one thing, and we're almost always out of balance on some level with the sort of opposite of what we're good at. And a lot of the book of James is sort of kicking the quiescent saints in the rear end, frankly. You talk too much, sort of James. Get on with doing something. You listen all the time. You have lasting conversations about this and that. You imagine great things about yourself. You're not really doing anything that's worth doing. Get off the dime and take some action. There's a good bit of this book that's about those things. But there is another emphasis that matters at a deep and profound level to God also. The creation. The Sabbath rest is built into the creation. It is affirmed in the law. It is apparent in the life of Jesus. And it is important for us that we not only act, but that we rest in a way that connects us to God and sets us free from ourselves, our sense that we are so important that if I don't throw more dust in the air right this moment, something bad will happen. Be still and know that I am God. That call has not been abrogated. He wants us to spend time, not only in activity, but time absent activity so that we can be centered and whole and connected and appreciative. So those who have a passion to know the will of God also will make some discoveries about how to balance fighting the good fight and sitting at the feet of the Savior, both those things, and how the rhythm should work. And it's not easy. But those who want to know what God wants will take those things seriously. It's interesting to read commentaries on James, and there's some older commentaries that talk about the business of assuming, you know, of compartmentalizing life. Here's, you know, the problem of the guy that, or the man or the woman that's going to take this trip and make a profit and so on is this. Is that you have the world of work and effort on one side and you have the world of religion on the other. And it's sort of like Sundays, you go to church and you pay attention to God. Again, these are older commentaries making this observation. And on Monday through Friday, you go to work and there's no connection. How do we bring God into the workplace? That's the big problem and so on. And I realize that, first of all, that they're always the man. It's always written about men, right? The man goes off to work on Monday and, you know, how will he, and, you know, they're old enough to sort of have that mindset. Anybody that's writing about these kind of issues in the modern world doesn't see it at all the same way. And it should be obvious, I suppose. First of all, men and women don't live very much different lives in many cases. Their life experience is often much closer to the same than what they were a generation or two ago. But in addition, there aren't compartments for work and home and friends and recreation. And on Sunday there's God, and on Monday through Friday there's work, and on Saturday there's fun, and in the evening there's the family, and there's 2 weeks vacation, and I have all these compartments. The world most people live in today is so fluid that it's not obvious when I'm working and when I'm not. Where I work and where I don't. I work everywhere. Everything is all connected. My friends are the same people that I work with, are the same people that I play with. And it's the sense of flow and connectedness and absence of compartments and you know, is this meal a job? Is this a meal? Is it both? Is this my friend? Is this my coworker? Is this the idea of Sunday being reserved for God, and then how will we get him into the rest of the week? More and more people are saying about folks who are living kind of with the pressures of the contemporary world is God doesn't even get Sundays. There is no place that God gets, and I'm wrestling to put him in the other parts. My whole life is such a network that he either has access to it all or he doesn't have access to any. And that's a great good, of course. If he does have access to it all, it means that I am going to be his servant in the life of my coworkers, and when I travel, and when I do deals, and when I'm having fun, and when I'm, connected electronically, and when I'm face to face. If he has access to all my life, if I want to know the will of God, if I want a balanced life in the world as it exists today, then the fact that I see connections everywhere means he's invited into all things. But it also means if he's not in all things, he's not anywhere. That there's no compartment for him. And so we're trying to learn how to live this balanced experience in a world that doesn't have compartments, and new sets of challenges are everywhere. Third question. Do you rejoice at blessing in the lives of other people? If you want to be passionate about what it sort of knowing the will of God and affirming the will of God, it's worth asking whether we rejoice when other people are blessed. Most of us have a jealousy filter with which we experience things. Oh, it's great. I'm glad, you know, you're happy, but how come it's not me? Oh, yeah, good. Good for you. Lucky you. But I wanted one of those. Or it's my turn. And no matter how good God is to someone else, I don't really like it unless I'm getting more. At least as much and hopefully a little more of whatever the thing is. But the person who is delighting in who God is and His will for them will find the jealousy filter is smaller and less often a problem. My Father is good. He is generous. He is kind. He is life-giving. And when I see Him be generous in that place, I can rejoice because that tells me something about Him. Even though at the moment I'm wishing my life didn't suck so much and I'd like a lot of things to be different over here. The fact that something good is happening over there is a word to me about the nature of my Father. And so I can be pleased. At least more so. At least I'm growing in the area. At least the jealousy filter isn't quite as prominent as it used to be. Because I'm more in tune with, aligned with asking and answering the question, what is God's will? What does God will? Fourthly, is fear diminishing? Most of us will have fears all our lives. It's impossible that we don't. But those who listen most carefully to the Word of God and walk in the steps that He's prepared for them will find that the things that used to be fearful are not so much anymore. I know that's true of me. There's a whole bunch of things I'm afraid of. But there's a whole bunch of things I used to be afraid of that I'm not anymore. And I realize that stuff that used to just condemn me or squeeze me or oppress me are no longer issues. Now, again, I got a new set. That's probably always going to be true. But the idea that God can free us from fear if we are listening and letting Him is one of the points of examination that can help us discover whether we're passionate about knowing the will of God. Don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Is fear diminishing for us? There's a final section I want to read and just note briefly. It's different than pretty much the rest of the book. It's almost as if James has changed clothing a bit. Now, I still think he is speaking for God to people who are in danger of playing God themselves. That's the big problem, that we would rather be the judge than let Him be the judge. We would rather be the lawgiver than let Him be the lawgiver. We would rather be the sovereign of history and run our lives rather than let Him do so. That's still the big problem. But he speaks now as with thunder in his voice, as one of the Old Testament prophets. In verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, listen. And he's sort of rapping on the blackboard as a teacher. He's speaking in the voice of a teacher. Listen, I have something to tell you. Now he's yelling with a megaphone as a prophet, verse 1 of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Yelled the prophet. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, again, James, I think, has adopted we can hear the voices of a good many of the Old Testament prophets, even John the Baptist, in these words. And what prophets did typically was announced the great themes of what God will do and what matters to Him and judgment that is coming. And it may apply to us. It may be that there is a word in here that we should hear. There's two big ideas in this thunder, this megaphone of prophetic yelling. One is that money is going to go away. It does not last. Wealth corrodes. It dries up. Jesus talked about thieves and moths and rust. What once was prominent is dilapidated. What once was worth a lot is not anymore. Money fails. Wealth is nothing to put our confidence in. That's point number one. The other is that many have gotten wealthy by cheating, by corruption, by violent misuse of people who should have been treated better, about taking what was due someone else and hoarding it for myself. And what is also coming is an accounting. There is a day coming when God will say, I am going to make things right. So is there a word in here for us? Are we those who are mistreating workers? Are we those who imagine that money is worth more than it's worth? Maybe. And maybe we should hear the prophet with his megaphone. More likely, James is writing to poor Christians, at least in his case, who had been victimized by the rich. And he's writing to say, God knows. He remembers. He cares. You have not been forgotten. You will be lifted up in due time. And the stuff you've missed out on is not worth having anyway. And he's writing mostly, in most cases, to comfort those who hear what he's saying. But in either case, he's serious. He's not speaking in terms that are either difficult to understand or are intended to be taken lightly. So what do we conclude from this? Who do you think you are? What is your life? What sort of proud, self-indulgent willingness to hurt other people for my own amusement, pushing God aside, having no use for his prominence, imagining that I can do whatever the heck I want for my own reasons? Who are you? Who am I? Do we hear ourselves? Do we live in a community that reinforces this kind of thing? Are we in a place where love is growing? He's asking a bunch of serious questions. And what he's saying finally is the original lie is a terrible lie. The devil said, you can be like God. And it has the appearance of freedom. It has the appearance of making us, allowing us to be whatever we want. We can be like God. But in fact, it is actually a promise of slavery. The world in which we are God is a world that gets smaller and smaller. It becomes a prison. The horizons shorten. We are not strong enough or capable enough or wise enough to protect ourselves. It is all up to us, and we cannot do it. And having pushed God aside and centered the world on ourselves, it collapses in on us and crushes us. It is slavery, not freedom, that word. The true declaration of freedom is this: not my will, but thine. Not what I want, but what you want. Lord, help me to hear and act and believe and go and do and be given the emotional interior that goes along with knowing you. Let me serve you so that even when I'm suffering, I know you can make use of suffering. Even when I'm confused, I know that you know. Even when it's dark, your companionship is enough for me. Not my will, but yours be done. That is the great announcement of true freedom. It connects us to others who love him as well. It's the way to life. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. And at the end, we hear the wonderful word of approval of our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's pray. Lord, we are prone to put ourselves in the high place. And Lord, many of us realize we can't be God. We've tried and we failed at it. Help us, Father, to prefer you to ourselves. Give us all the freedom that comes with knowing you. Expand yourself in our thinking, we pray. Help us see what we've not seen yet and believe what we don't believe yet. We pray in Jesus' name.